Let us pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would enable us to receive it with pure hearts and pure minds, that we might understand it and benefit from it, and that Jesus Christ might be glorified through it. And this we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. So we are coming back to the Gospel of John this morning. We're in chapter 3 and we're looking at the last part of this, which is verses 22 to 36. Just to recap, in our last two sermons in John's Gospel, we've been looking at the discourse that took place between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, who came to Jesus by night. And he did so because he appears to have genuinely wanted to find out more about Jesus, to find out more about this man who had risen from obscurity and who had caused this great commotion in the temple, chucking people out and overturning tables. During their discourse, Jesus schools Nicodemus on a number of things. Firstly, Israel must be born again from above by water and by the Spirit. And that's something that later did take place on the day of Pentecost, a day when thousands were baptized with water and received the Holy Spirit. And that was the inauguration of the new Israel, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Nicodemus himself must also be born again from above by water and the Spirit. He must be baptized and he must receive the Spirit to be part of the kingdom of God. Thirdly, Jesus schools him on the manner in which all of this would be brought about. The Son of Man would be lifted up like the bronze serpent which was lifted up for the Israelites in the wilderness back in the book of Numbers. And that is a reference then to his own lifting up on the cross, but also hinting at his being raised up from the grave and his ascension to the right hand of God. Fourthly, Nicodemus is schooled on who this would be done for and what it would mean for them. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Regardless of where they are in the world and which ethnic group they belong to. And then finally, he schools him on the scope of this salvation, which is the world itself. That the world through him might be saved. That is not universal salvation with every person that ever lived saved. But it is the redemption of the world, the Holy Spirit reconciling the world to God, Christianizing it slowly but surely over time. Now, we're not told how Nicodemus reacted to all of that on that night. All we see is that he was incredulous and puzzled by an awful lot of what he heard. How can a man be born when he is old? How can these things be, he says. He had come to Jesus to try and find out a bit more about this young teacher who had cleansed the temple. But he got way more than he bargained for and went away with an awful lot to chew on. It's very doubtful that he got much sleep that night. And although we don't get any hint of what he thought there and then, we do see the impact on him later on. In chapter 7, he finds himself in a dispute with his fellow leaders over Jesus, where he defends Jesus' right to be heard. And that's a dispute which gets him sneered at by them. But then in chapter 19, we see him helping Joseph of Arimathea to bury Jesus, from which we can safely conclude that he had indeed chewed on Jesus' words and had come to believe in the Son of Man lifted up and being born again from above by water and the Spirit. Then in the second part of chapter 3, which we're considering this morning, the narrative switches. And here we get another extended discourse, but this time it is between John the Baptist and the Jewish leaders. Now, we last met with John the Baptist in chapter 1, where he had, in fact, baptized Jesus. He declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he had pointed two of his disciples to Jesus, and those men then became disciples of Jesus. Now, in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, he is brought back into focus for a discourse with these Jewish leaders. What is the discourse about? Well, once again, we have a passage which can, at face value, look like just another snapshot recorded by John for us, as if he's pointing the camera over here at Jesus and Nicodemus, then he decides to point it in another direction entirely John the Baptist and the Jewish leaders. And that's true in terms of the characters in focus, but in terms of the actual content of the discourse, it's actually really a continuation of the same theme. Do you remember Jesus has been talking to Nicodemus about how he and Israel must be born again from above? And he'd said this to Nicodemus, "We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Well, we see those same themes in today's passage, focusing on John the Baptist and the Jewish leaders. So in verse 27, he tells them, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." And then in verse 31, he says, "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." In other words, this is a continuation of the same theme that we've seen before, with John the Baptist essentially confirming the truth of what Jesus had said to Nicodemus, that no man can naturally understand or receive God's salvation unless he be born again from above. But there is one part of his words that I want to particularly concentrate on this morning, and that is found in verse 29, where John says this, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." Now at face value, that appears to be a somewhat strange saying. It seems to come from nowhere with little connection to the immediate context. Yet there is context from the rest of Scripture and from some of what we've already seen in John's Gospel. And what we'll do this morning is to look at this through two angles which are presented to us in this verse, verse 29. Firstly, the voice of the bridegroom, and then secondly, the joy of the bridegroom's friend. So, the voice of the bridegroom. As you have no doubt heard me say before, the whole Bible can be summed up in one very pithy sentence. The hero kills the dragon and gets the girl. And I'm not going to take credit for that saying because I didn't come up with it, but I do promise to use it whenever I can because it's a fine summary. The hero is, of course, Christ. The dragon is, of course, Satan. The bride is, of course, the church. And this is indeed the overarching narrative of this very big, very deep, and often very confusing book. It starts with a hero and a bride. But that hero stands by and allows his bride to be deceived by the dragon. Another hero is then promised, and thousands of years later, he enters the world. Only this time, rather than standing by and allowing his bride to continue to be deceived, he dies for her. In dying for her, he essentially defeats the dragon, though it is not until the end of the book that he slays it for good. And the entire book basically ends with a marriage. The hero, Christ, marries his bride, the church. But how does John get onto the subject of bridegroom and bride? Seems to be plucked out of the air somewhat from nowhere, with little warning or background. Well, prior to this, there's a discussion going on between his disciples and these Jewish leaders, a discussion about purification in the context of baptism. These leaders then come to John himself, telling him about Jesus. "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." Now, it is possible that this observation was made out of a genuine desire to clear up something that was puzzling them, which is that Jesus and his disciples now appeared to have overtaken John, overtaken him in terms of baptizing people and of making disciples. And it was true that by this time, Jesus was making more disciples than John. As John the Apostle tells us at the start of the next chapter, chapter 4, Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. So it is possible that these Jewish leaders were coming to John the Baptist with a genuine observation. However, much more likely from their general demeanor and from John's answer, it was not quite such a genuine question. And their real object in telling John that more people were now coming to Jesus than to him was to create a division between them, to make John envious of the fact that those whom he had baptized, Jesus and his disciples, were now outdoing him in the baptism and discipleship stakes. Well, if that was their aim, it didn't work. Far from taking the bait, John rejoices in this news. He begins by telling them, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." And he's reiterating there really what Jesus has said to Nicodemus. The kingdom of God is from heaven, and only those born again from above, from heaven, can understand and receive it. But the implication here is that these Jewish leaders don't understand because they are not born again from above. As he puts it in verse 31, "He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." You are of the earth, he is telling them, which is why you really don't understand, you really don't get what's going on. So this is a rebuke to them, which is why it seems much more likely that their observation was not genuine, but an attempt to make John envious that he was effectively, apparently being sidelined and his work diminished. But as he tells them, this is exactly how it should be. The response he gives them is effectively to say, "As you said, I bore witness of him. That was my role. I did not come to bear witness of myself or to promote myself. I came to bear witness of him, to point people to him, because he, not me, is the Messiah. So if by telling me that all the people are now going to him rather than to me, you thought that I would be a bit miffed about it, sorry guys, I must say your disclosure has had quite the opposite effect to the one that you intended. For you have just confirmed that my ministry and my witness have been successful. I have prepared the way for him, which is what I was sent to do, and now he must increase, but I must decrease." And then, in the context of all that, he introduces this theme of bridegroom and bride. "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." As I said earlier, this appears to be dropped into the discussion out of nothing. But remember, in John's Gospel, we've already come across this theme. In chapter 2, when Jesus made that new and that better wine, it took place at a wedding feast. And there, the bridegroom was commended by the master of ceremonies for keeping the best wine until last. And as we saw in that sermon, that signified the passing of the old covenant in the blood of animals and the coming of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. There are also marriage themes after today's chapter as well, and we'll touch on those when we look at subsequent passages. But what of this theme of bridegroom and bride and marriage in general? As I mentioned earlier, the Bible begins with a bridegroom and bride in the garden. And as we work our way through the Bible, we see this theme of bridegroom looking for bride on a number of occasions. Abraham sending his servant away to the land of Haran in search of a bride for his son, Isaac. Jacob being sent away by his parents to the same place in search of a bride. We sometimes also get the theme of bride in search of bridegroom. So think of the book of Ruth, for instance, where Ruth seeks out Boaz to marry him. But as well as the theme of a man seeking a bride or a bride seeking a man, there's a similar theme at the divine level as well. So in Isaiah 54, God speaks to Israel as one whom he is married to, saying, "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt not forget the shame of thy youth." Sorry, "Thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called." Ezekiel 16 uses a similar imagery in a passage that goes on to rebuke Israel for acting unfaithfully like a harlot. So using the language of covenant faithfulness in marriage, it says, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." There's even a whole book in the Bible given over to this theme, which is the Song of Solomon. Now that book is a love poem containing a lot of strong sexual imagery. It's about the love of a man and a woman, but ultimately it's about the love of God to his people. This image of marriage, of bridegroom and bride, both at the human level and at the divine level, is a constant in Scripture. And John the Baptist will certainly have had this in mind when bringing it in as a theme to these Jewish leaders. But more particularly, he's drawing from the book of Jeremiah. At the start of the book of Jeremiah, after Jeremiah is called, God bids him go and cry to Jerusalem these words. Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not so. So there, God is using the image of betrothal of himself to Israel. And then in the following chapter, the imagery continues with God, through Jeremiah, telling unfaithful Judah, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. Later on in that same chapter, surely as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. The chapters that follow that then contain warning after warning of coming judgment on Judah if it will not repent. And in the warnings of judgment, we find numerous references to bridegrooms and brides, and even more specifically to the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. So in chapter 7, it says, I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. In chapter 16, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And then in chapter 25, moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and light of the candle. But hopefully you get the picture there. God had made a covenant with Israel like a marriage covenant. However, Israel, more specifically there, the southern kingdom of Judah, had broken that covenant. She had played the whore with idols and other nations, forsaking Yahweh, her husband. And after seemingly endless patience, Yahweh was giving her final warnings. Repent of your whoredom or face judgment. Lo and behold, the judgment matches the sin. Just as Judah had forsaken her husband, God would forsake her, leaving her desolate, such that the voice of the joyful husband and joyful wife would no longer be heard within her. I recently read an article about a couple from Chernobyl whose marriage took place the day after the nuclear reactor exploded. Imagine that. And despite their best efforts at having a joyful time, it turned out to be incredibly eerie. Everybody knew at that wedding that something dreadful had just happened, but they weren't quite sure what that was at that time. There was little mirth on that day. The voice of the bride and the bridegroom were sadly muted. And in the place of joy, there was fear. In the place of mirth, trepidation. In the place of noise, silence. But that's something like what God is describing to the people of Judah about the coming judgment. Even your weddings, if indeed you have them, the happiest occasions of all, will be sad, muted, fearful affairs. And that judgment then came when the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC. But before the actual judgment came, so too did a promise, again involving the voice of the bridegroom and the bride. And it's from our first reading today, and it says this. Thus saith the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place where ye shall be desolate without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, his mercy endure forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land, as at the first, saith the Lord. So that promise there is first and foremost of the restoration after the Babylonian captivity, which Andrew was talking about last week. It's a promise that whereas Judah was judged for her unfaithfulness, she shall be restored. No longer desolate, no longer fearful, but a place of mirth and of rejoicing. And in particular, where the voice of the bridegroom and of the voice which had been silenced, they will be restored. It's that picture really that John the Baptist is alluding to in these words to the Jewish leaders. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. So that picture of restoration in Jeremiah was focused on the return from captivity and of normal life returning. That within Jerusalem itself, marriages would once again take place and that they would once more be joyful occasions. Bridegrooms will rejoice at their marriage to their betrothed and their voices will be heard. Brides will be glad at being joined to their husband and their voices will be heard. Onlookers and witnesses will rejoice in these marriages and their joyful voices will be heard. It is a joyful picture, especially after the terror and the sadness of the captivity. But John is not just speaking in terms of the voice of bridegrooms and brides. Rather, he is speaking in terms of the bridegroom and the bride. He is joining the idea of the marriage of two people, man and woman, to that divine marriage of God to his people. And he's saying the fulfillment of that is here. That Jesus is the bridegroom, God incarnate, who will make a marriage covenant with his people. That his people are the bride, the church, born again from above, cleansed by water and indwelt by the Spirit. The bridegroom, says John, is finally here. His voice is heard and he has come to call his bride. But what are those who hear the bridegroom's voice? Again, here's how John puts it. He says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John has paved the way for the bridegroom. He is the primary witness to the bridegroom, almost like the best man, as it were. And now he just stands and he listens to the bridegroom's voice. And his reaction to hearing it, he rejoices. In fact, he tells these Jewish leaders that in hearing it, his joy is now fulfilled. It is complete. It is finished. It is perfected. He who was witness to the coming of the bridegroom is now satisfied that his task is complete. And its completeness is found in the fact that he hears of the bride responding to the bridegroom's voice and coming to him. People are hearing the voice of Jesus and they are gathering to him. These Jewish leaders were very likely telling John this in order to drive a wedge between him and Jesus. The implication being that this upstart and his disciples, whom you yourself baptized, is now usurping you by baptizing more people than you and making more disciples than you. To which John basically says, wonderful. The bride is hearing the voice of the bridegroom and she is coming to the bridegroom. Thanks for letting me know, guys. But let's just consider the word he uses here to describe his relationship to Jesus. He tells his friends that he tells his hearers that he is the friend of the bridegroom. Up to this point, only two other biblical characters are described as being friends with God. That's Abraham and Moses. So in Isaiah 41, God says of Abraham, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. And in 2 Chronicles 20, King Jehoshaphat acknowledges the enduring nature of this friendship, saying in prayer, art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever. Similar language is then used about Moses in Exodus 33, as the people worship God around the tabernacle. We read, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Here we see John the Baptist describing his relation to Jesus, the eternal word, as friend. Now in our day, the word friend is often used in a much broader sense than is meant here. Or when I say in our day, I should perhaps qualify this by saying in this country, it is often used more broadly. A certain lady in this congregation who's not from around these parts has pointed this out to me many times, that apparently the English, at least modern English, have this habit of using the word friend far too casually. A friend could be someone you meet a couple of times at a party or maybe someone you've had a few conversations with. But in this country where this certain lady comes from, we'll call it Poland for sake of argument, this is not how it works. A person that you've met a couple of times or have had a few conversations with is not a friend. An acquaintance, perhaps, but not a friend. A friend is someone rather who you have formed a deep and abiding relationship with, someone who you know deeply, care deeply for, and love wholeheartedly. John's use of the word friend there is far closer to the use of the word friend that I've just described there than we tend to use in modern English. The Greek word he uses here is philos, which comes from the verb philio, meaning to love or to have affection for. Conveys the idea of a beloved companion, someone to whom you are devoted. Abraham was a friend of God, a relationship of beloved and devoted companions. Moses was a friend of God, a relationship of beloved, devoted companions. And John the Baptist was a friend of Jesus, the bridegroom, again, a relationship of beloved and devoted companions. But this relationship is not just one of God to some chosen elite, Abraham, Moses, John. Abraham, the friend of God, was the covenant head of the multitudinous seed that God promised him. Moses, the friend of God, was the leader of that promised seed, the people of Israel. John, the friend of the bridegroom, was the primary witness to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And so these men were representatives of all God's people, meaning that all of God's true people are also friends of God. And we see this later in John's Gospel, where Jesus uses the plural of philos, meaning friends. And he uses it to describe his immediate disciples, and by implication, every true disciple. So here's how he puts it in chapter 15. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. We who do his will, his true disciples, are his friends. And his friendship to us is that he has laid down his life for us, which is why our friendship to him should be reciprocal, that we are prepared to lay down our lives for him. As the friend of the bridegroom, John says that he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Why? Because he knows that a marriage is coming, and not just any marriage, the marriage of the divine bridegroom to his spotless bride. The bride that he has called, the bride that he laid down his life for. In the book of Revelation, we see the fulfillment of what made John rejoice when he heard the voice of the bridegroom. So in chapter 18, firstly, we see the judgment on Jerusalem, old Israel, the old unfaithful bride, where it says, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians, of pipers and trumpeters shall be no more heard at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found in thee. And the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. The light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. Jerusalem is there called Babylon, since she has become the persecutor of God's people. And just as in the days of Jeremiah, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall no more be heard in her, she is judged, Jerusalem is judged, her mirth, her joy is dead. Yet the people of God are told to rejoice, and a few verses later we find out why. Because the bridegroom has come and is about to get married. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife have made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And then two chapters later, we read of the bride coming to greet the bridegroom. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. That is what John the Baptist saw, the marriage of Jesus, the bridegroom, to his bride, the church. This is why John, the friend of the bridegroom, rejoiced to hear his voice. And this is why we, the friends of the bridegroom, should rejoice to hear his voice. Because the bridegroom came to call his bride, because the bridegroom died for his friends, because we who believe in the bridegroom have everlasting life. Now, as we just wrap up this morning, what can we take away from this passage? Well, as individuals and as a church, we are part of the bride of Christ. And so, as part of the bride of Christ, submit to him in all things. Submit to him when you rise up and when you lie down. Submit to him in your work and in your rest. Submit to him in your thoughts and in your words. Submit to him in your worship and in all of your life. What that means is understanding how he would have you live and striving to live that way, which means resisting whatever temptations to sin that beset you so easily, which means pleading for his grace to overcome whatever sins that so easily beset you, and which means repenting deeply and earnestly if and when you fail. I recently came across a quote from a lady called Rosaria Butterfield. Some of you may have heard of her. She was once a Christ-hating liberal activist living in a lesbian relationship, and that is before Christ took hold of her and transformed her into one of his people. And she now speaks and writes as a Christian with as much zeal as she once spoke and wrote against it. Anyway, at a recent conference, she said this: every person in this room needs to wake up every morning and drive 1,000 fresh nails into your choice sin. And do that before breakfast, and then do the same thing before lunch. And if you do that, Satan's going to get a little tired of you. The bridegroom had nails driven into him to lay down his life for his friends, for his bride. The bridegroom's friends, his bride, need to lay down their life for him. Not to be saved, his laying down of his life did that, but to submit to his voice, the voice of the bridegroom, that we might be transformed and conformed to him. And that, like John the Baptist, we might rejoice greatly when we hear him, that our joy may be fulfilled. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice to hear the voice of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. We rejoice to hear his word to us, and we pray that we may truly hear it and truly submit to it, that our joy may be fulfilled. As you send us out into this week ahead, help us to hear his voice day by day, to submit to his voice day by day, and to rejoice that the bridegroom has come for his bride and is making her ready. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.